You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Oh Lord, we thank you so much that you have given us your word. We thank you that we can come together and we can read it, we can study it, and we can know it. And Lord, that you open our eyes to what it says, especially regarding your Son and the truth of the gospel, Lord. We pray this night that you would impress that upon our hearts, Lord, that we would all grow in grace, grow in faith. And we dedicate this evening to you and to your glory alone. We pray all of this in the name of your Son. Amen. Well, let's start with a summary of last week. Last week, we saw the Pharisees and Sadducees putting forth two questions to Jesus. And why did they want to question him? They wanted to trap him. This was their aim. This is what they were getting at. They wanted to get evidence together to use against Jesus so they could either potentially turn the crowds against him or turn the Roman authorities against him. Either way, it's a win for the leaders. And we saw that this was very clearly malicious intent. This was evil people doing the business of their evil father, the devil. In 22 verse 18, it said that Jesus was aware of their malice. So the first question that they came to Jesus about was paying taxes. We heard that this was a very touchy subject for both the Jews and for the Romans. If Jesus were to say, you should not pay taxes, then the Romans would get agitated. But if you should pay taxes, the people would get agitated with him because they hated the oppressive Roman taxes. Jesus' response, though, is brilliant. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, recognizing and playing off of the image that was on the coin, but in the long run, acknowledging that everything is God's. And with this answer, then, he would satisfy both of those groups, Romans and the Jewish people and leaders, and there would be no agitation at that. Perhaps they were agitated that he was answering so cleverly. But his goal was not necessarily to evade their questions. His goal was to bring about the truth and to bring that truth to the people in more profound ways than they could have imagined in his answers. So in the second question, we saw perhaps one of the most ridiculously hypothetical questions that the Bible could ever put forward. So they put that one forward to Jesus, and that was about what? That was about marriage, the resurrection, being married to seven brothers. completely ridiculous. But the interesting thing then is that Jesus brings a very harsh rebuke to them in that section. He condemns the Sadducees, saying in verse 29, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. We could potentially say that this is just a warm-up for chapter 23, when he is going to pronounce woes against the scribes and the Pharisees. So things are going to get much harsher than that one line that he gave to them during that line of questioning. Another thing that we covered, that was covered last week, is the irony that these very learned men did not know the scriptures or the power of God. And then later, some very unlearned men Jesus' disciples will know the scriptures and the true power of God after their eyes are more fully open than they are before his death and resurrection. So by faith in Christ, Jesus' disciples will hold the keys to the kingdom and not these religious leaders who claimed that they held them. But what is the reaction to the answers that Jesus gives? What kind of reaction do these crowds and these leaders give? There were two words that are used. They marveled and they were astonished. And I think that what we're going to see tonight with the third and final round of questioning, they are literally dumbstruck in the truest sense of that word. They can't speak anymore to him to try to trap him in this way. So that takes us all the way through chapter 22, verse 33, and we are going to pick up in verse 34 tonight. So we'll read from 34 all the way through the rest of this chapter. Verse 34, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.' Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' And he said to them, 'How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet"? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?' And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." May the Lord richly bless the reading of his word to our hearts this evening. So if we head back to verse 34, we see a few pretty important things right away. We see that the Pharisees hear that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees and that they were gathered together. The Sadducees were silenced by that last line of questioning from the second question. It literally, essentially says that their mouths were stopped or their mouths were muzzled. They couldn't answer a word. They were dumbstruck. And this pattern continues at these answers. But if we look at the larger discourse, if we go back to chapter 21, beginning at verse 33, and we come all the way through the end of 22, there are four reactions from the Jewish elders. And the first reaction motivates the subsequent three. If you look at verse 46 of chapter 21, it says, "They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet." So all of this conniving is continuing to happen, but it really is a defining moment there that this fear of the crowds is what's making them navigate this territory with Jesus in this questioning that they're going to bring to him. So in that spot then, that sets up the questioning. And in chapter 22, verse 22, it says, "When they heard this, they were amazed, and they left him and went away." If you skip to 22:33, it says, "When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." And then at the end of what we'll cover tonight in verse 46 of chapter 22, no one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So their sly ways of trying to trap him are unsuccessful, but they did not want to upset the crowds, lest the crowds overtake them in their reactions. So by aligning these four reactions, we discover that despite their best attempts to trap Jesus, the religious authorities are left stymied. Jesus' understanding of the Old Testament is unparalleled, and we see this because in his answers, he is using that same Old Testament, those books that they rely upon. Remember, they did not count certain sections of the later Old Testament. It was only the earlier few books of the Pentateuch. So, but his knowledge of all of this is unparalleled because he is not just interpreting God's word. They're interpreting God's word, and they're interpreting it wrongly. We can see over and over and over again in this book of Matthew, but they're challenging him with their interpretations, and he is God, and it is him who wrote this word. And so he speaks and acts with ultimate authority as God himself. Their whole path they took was doomed from the get-go because they were not going to overcome with their knowledge his knowledge of the Scriptures, because he is the one who authored them through the Spirit. But how can these religious leaders debate the one who authored the Scriptures that they cite? And we observe very clearly that they can't debate him. But guess what? They're going to try one more time. So this brings us back to verse 34. And it says that the Pharisees heard that the Sadducees were quieted. And if you remember, the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't exactly see eye to eye, especially on things like the resurrection, which was just in the paragraph before this one. In theory, the Pharisees could have just thought to themselves, great, he got those Sadducees, right? Because he silenced them on this resurrection topic. They could have just loved the fact that he stopped the mouths of those Pharisees. But their potential reveling that they could have had at those Sadducees being proved wrong still wasn't enough to overcome their hatred for Jesus. And we see then that they were gathered together. So they're unified in their attack, in their attempts to entrap Jesus in this way. These two typically divided camps were together. So they laid aside their differences for this common goal of trapping Jesus. And presumably, as much as it seems comical to say that they were mustering all of their forces, because those forces weren't all that strong in these attempts, but in this grand effort to take down Jesus, they are trying to muster all of their people together. So in verse 35, we see that one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. So test number three, question number three, a lawyer. Perhaps we think about modern-day lawyers, but this essentially is a scribe who is an expert on the law of God. So a lawyer in that manner, an expert on the law of God. And they were such good experts that they cataloged all of the laws of the Old Testament. Probably no small undertaking, but they counted them all up. And they came up with 613 Old Testament laws. And these lawyers, or maybe we just call them these law experts, They would regularly carry out lengthy debates among themselves about the commandments, about all these 613 commandments, and they would argue with each other over any particular one that could be considered great or small, heavy or light. They were constantly categorizing these laws into buckets of what they deemed more or less important. So this question that comes then in 36 really isn't a surprise when they ask, which is the great commandment in the law? These are things that they constantly pondered and argued about. So which is the great commandment in the law? Now this idea of a great commandment, it's not asking necessarily, can you give us the order? What's the first one? They're essentially saying, what is the highest one? What is the best one? What is the most important command of the law? It was really a matter of first importance, not just chronologically or anything of that nature. It was, what commandment is of first importance? And you see this idea of first then when we get to Jesus' reply, because he says this is the great and first commandment, first in importance. So which one of these 613 is greatest in importance? I don't know if they thought that he was going to answer them with just one of those, you know, just pick from those 613 and say this one. But he answers in verse 37. He said to him, to this lawyer, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So let's dig into this response a little bit of Jesus. Where does this command come from in the Old Testament? It's in the cross-references, if you have them. Yes, Deuteronomy. Way back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it comes from 6:5, but we'll know this, and we can read this, beginning in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Even just reading that, you can see how these Pharisees and these leaders took these words so literally that they truly missed the heart of what this section of Deuteronomy is saying when they literally write down words from the law and stick it in between their eyes, or when they literally tie things onto their garments and all of this stuff that it says. But the comprehensiveness of what this is saying is that it should be at the forefront all of the time, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and in this case, might. So this passage in Deuteronomy, does anybody know what they called this? When they would say, "Hear, O Israel," the Shema. And were they familiar with the Shema? Did they state it all the time? This was something that was extremely familiar to these Jewish people. So they're familiar with his answer here when he references this from Deuteronomy. It's not a surprising answer by way of something that they were unfamiliar with, but the idea of the heart of what it's saying here is what they were missing, and that's a common thread in all of these interactions, is that the heart of all of these passages that either Jesus uses or that they use, they're missing that part. But what do these two commands have in common? If you look at both of them, the great and first one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and the second, like it, love your neighbor as yourself. What do those two have in common? Well, they have love in common. So technically, then, you could say that in this summary of the law, in these two that he puts forward in his answer, that the whole duty of man, the whole moral spiritual law, can be summed up in one word, in love. And I took this out of my notes, but it's not talking about love like modern day love. Everybody is obsessed on whatever, TV or whatnot, romantic, emotional, all that stuff. That's not what this is talking about. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, say, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So when Jesus says then, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself, and that these are the great, this is the great and first and a second that's like it. There are plenty of places besides this, Romans being one. We're going to turn to John being another one that says essentially the same thing, and that this sums up all the law and the prophets. So if you turn to John chapter 13, John 13, verse 34. So this is Jesus speaking. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So when we combine that with what we're reading now in Matthew, technically this is not a new commandment. Even though he says in John, this is a new commandment I give to you. This is a summation of all of the law and the prophets. So here, though, we're talking about, if you look at verse 37 again, this love where we are to love the Lord our God, it is a complete love. So before every single part of this, it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all of your mind. So this indicates that this is a full or a complete love. It's not partial. It's not half-hearted. It is all aspects of our being. So it doesn't say, if you were to edit this, love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, and mind. It doesn't just say, love him with those things. It says love him with all of those things, full and pervasive. So we're commanded to do this with all our heart and soul and mind. That's why it's stressed each time that it's stated. We would probably write it like, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. But it says it three times, every time it says it, all, to get that concept across. So in other places in the Bible where we just read even in Deuteronomy, you'll see other words used. You'll see heart, soul, might. We read might. You'll see strength. And then you'll see mind. We see mind in this section of Matthew. Those differences in how the sentence is stated don't really have any bearing on the overall premise of what it's saying. Whether it says heart, soul, might, heart, soul, strength, heart, soul, mind, the idea is completeness of your being. It is loving him with everything and not half-hearted. That's what this is getting at the entire time. It's the idea of the completeness of your being. And we are commanded positively to love. So there's positive commands and there's negative commands saying you should not love anything else with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Is a negative command. This is a positive one, to love him with all of our faculties. I like William Hendrickson gave sort of some loose definitions of heart, soul, and mind on this occasion. We can kind of take them with a grain of salt, but lots of commentators like to weigh in on these words. Why these words? Well, he says the heart is the mainspring of all our thoughts, words, and deeds, because they come from the heart. The mainspring of all our thoughts, words, and deeds. The soul is the seat of man's emotional activity. And then the mind in this instance that's used here is not strictly intellectual, but it also references our disposition or our attitude in the mind. So this complete and full love for God flows forth from love for God to love for neighbor, which takes us to the second that is like this first. Verse 37, again, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Where does this second command come from? Obviously, it has to come from one of those first books of the Bible, because that's what he keeps on referencing to them. This Old Testament command comes from the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 19, verse 18. Leviticus 19, 18 says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now, we saw this earlier in Matthew. If you flip backwards quite a few chapters to Matthew chapter 5, there was an entire section beginning at 5:43 called Love Your Enemies. It's been a long time since we were in chapter 5. A real long time. It says, beginning in verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor," from what we're reading and from Leviticus, "and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" Now, if anybody recalls the parable of the Good Samaritan, the question about who your neighbor is comes up, and that's what prompts this parable on the Good Samaritan. What's the long and short of that? Who is our neighbor? Everyone. Even in that case, an enemy, right? The Samaritans and the Jewish people did not get along, and so this was very, very shocking to see that that interaction, to see the care that was given to that Samaritan. But the answer to who is our neighbor, so when we read that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, it is not talking about the proximity to the people who live next door to you, although they are your neighbors, but it goes far and wide, even as Matthew 5 said, to your enemies. Because if you just love people who you're friends with and love people who love you, that's not loving your neighbor. That's much easier. This love is difficult for sure. James chapter 2, verse 8 through 10 says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the law, the whole law, but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. So this idea that loving your neighbor as yourself is a law is articulated all over the Bible, and really is a summation. These two answers that Jesus gives are a summation of all of the law. Just this past Sunday, teaching the children in Children's Sunday School, we had the privilege of going over the Ten Commandments. And does anybody remember how many tablets there were? That's the easy one. Two. How many commands were on the first tablet? Four. And then on the second, there were six. You guys are better at math than the children in Sunday school. But those first four had to do with relationship to God, and then the second six have to do with relationship to others. So this summary that he gives here, loving the Lord your God and loving your neighbor as yourself, is the summary of those two tablets. And the Heidelberg Catechism, which conveniently, I was on this question today, ironically maybe, total coincidence. Question number 93 from the Heidelberg says, how are these 10 commandments divided? And answers, into two tablets. The first has four commandments teaching us how we should live in relation to God. The second has six commandments teaching us what we owe our neighbor. So, is Jesus somehow skirting around this question or finagling some odd answer? I think, no, they are super familiar with all of what he is saying in his answer. And it really is a summary of the law. Matthew 7 says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This is the idea that verse 40 of the chapter that we're in chapter 22, says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. That's the indication that this is a summation of the whole of the law and of the prophets. Back in Matthew 5 again, it's earlier than what we read just a little bit ago, but in 5:17 he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So this summation of the law and the prophets in these two answers that he gives, he fulfills this, as Matthew 5 just said. And in Galatians 5, it talks about the whole law being fulfilled in one word. In Galatians 5, verse 14, it says, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. 1 John 4:21 is similar. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. We see these two interconnected in 1 John 4:21. Again, in Galatians, it talks about fulfilling the law. It says in 6:1 and 2 of Galatians, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Do you remember the rich man from Matthew chapter 19, the rich young man? Was he fulfilling the law of Christ in that interaction? He said he did all of these commands, right? I did all this stuff, Jesus. And it's interesting that they're all from the second tablet. They're all in interacting with neighbor. But did he love the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his mind? When Jesus asks him to go and sell everything that he has and follow him, does he go away joyful? No. He had many, many possessions. So he was breaking a good amount of the laws from the first tablet, for sure. So as we close out this section here, with this great and first commandment and the second like it, listen to what J.C. Ryle has to say about this. He says, how simple are these two rules, and yet how comprehensive. How quickly the words are repeated or stated, and yet how much they contain. How humbling and condemning they are. How much they prove our daily need of mercy and the precious blood of atonement. Happy would it be for the world if these rules were more known and more practiced. We could read through these few little sentences so fast, and we can skirt right over them. But how comprehensive they are, that all the law and the prophets are fulfilled in these two. How humbling and condemning at the same time, because we realize that we do not live by them. But if we properly understand them, and we understand that these two commandments are the sum and the substance of the law and the prophets, we would be very, very wise to keep these ever in our minds, to constantly have them at the forefront of our minds. It's easy to get bogged down when we're reading. If you do daily reading and you're reading and reading, how many pages is this thing? And to get bogged down in all of the details of these things. And you should be reading it, but commit to heart these two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. And you will know how to live rightly. The question is, would you go and murder someone if you were truly loving your neighbor as yourself? Or, if we go backwards in the book of Matthew, Would you even be angry at someone if you were loving your neighbor as yourself? Would you act selfishly if you were loving your neighbor as yourself? All of these things, they do cut to the heart. But what we have to remember, as we keep these at the forefront of our minds, loving God and loving neighbor, that none of us can keep these perfectly. I think we all know this. I think everybody in this room probably knows that they can't keep these perfectly, but Christ kept them perfectly in all ways. And so we have to remember these for ourselves and for how we live, but we also have to remember that His obedience is ours. So if you have faith and trust in Him alone, His obedience is ours. But it won't just leave us in the same state. Through the Spirit, Christ will enable us to keep these better and better. Not to perfection. We know that we cannot attain perfection in this life, and how great it will be when sin is no more. But just as He will enable us to do these better, the same way that He produces fruit in our lives. So keep them in your mind for how we live and go through our days, but also knowing that His obedience is ours by faith. So this second section then that we're going to jump into, whose son is the Christ? Now, while the Pharisees, verse 41, were gathered together, so they're still gathered together, and Jesus turns the tables on them. Jesus asks them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So Jesus, even knowing their malicious tests and traps, ending with this third question, and that they were teaming up with him against him all in one accord, they were still gathered together. What a great time for Jesus to have his own question for them. And it's really ironic that they can't even answer anything back to him. After all the answers that he's given them, they can't even answer at all. Well, they can answer the easy question, and this is the easy question. "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said, "The son of David." The problem with that is that any self-respecting Jew during that time period would have easily been able to answer that question. Whose son is the Christ? This question, in some ways, is kind of like asking a PhD a question that you would ask a kindergartner. They all know and have an understanding of this passage that the Christ, the Messiah, is David's son. This is all throughout the Old Testament, that he would be the branch of Jesse, and he would be David's, he would sit on David's throne forever. So they all had this understanding of the Messiah in that way, that he would be from that lineage, that he would come from, he would descend from David. But is that really the question that Jesus is asking them? Is he asking them, you know, what lineage does the Christ come from? Oh, he comes from David. If we were asked this question now, hopefully we could rightly answer, in hindsight, the Son of God, not just the Son of David. Although he is, and in what Jesus quotes to them from Psalm 110, their answer is true, but they're missing the point. This question is ultimately pointing toward Jesus being both the Son of David and the Son of God. So in a way, then, it's speaking to his humanity through that line of David and his divinity in being the Son of God. Now, we've seen Jesus being called the Son of David at the beginning of the book. In the genealogy, it says the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. In Romans chapter 1, Paul opens up the book. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Verse 3, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. We see these two, his humanity and his divinity, in this, being descended from David in the flesh and being declared the Son of God in power by the Spirit. So in verse 43 then, he asks them another question. How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? The question isn't, how is he David's son? It's, who is this Christ? The Son of God, not just David's son, as they indicated in their answer. So take note then, in verse 43, just a sort of side note, Jesus is clearly stating that David, and thus all of Scripture, is divinely inspired when he says David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord in what he wrote here, referencing Psalm 110. So even though David wrote the psalm, the Holy Spirit was writing through David, and that we could pass over very quickly, but David in the Spirit wrote that. So this psalm is cited from Psalm 110, verse 44 is our verse here, but it comes from 110, verse 1. So if you flip to Psalm 110, we'll go back to that original psalm. So it says again, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, the psalm says. The interesting thing about this whole interaction is that in their culture, no father would call the son, their own son or some grandson, no father or grandfather would call their descendant their Lord. This idea of being Lord is being superior. And it didn't work that way. The superior was the older ones and the younger generations as the descendants went. They were inferior. The superior was the older one. So it's odd then, and that's what Jesus is pointing out, that David is saying that this, what they identify as being messianic psalm, that this Messiah is David's Lord. How is he David's Lord? Why don't we read past this verse in Psalm 110 so that you get this idea of the messianic nature of this psalm? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, if you look really, really closely back at verse 1, does anybody see a difference between these two words used, Lord and Lord? In the ESV, I think. Yes, that first one is all capital. And then the second one, just the L is capitalized. Typically, in the ESV at least, I don't know if anybody knows if the other ones write it out in English in the same way, but when it says Lord in all caps, that is Yahweh. And it's indicating the name of God, I am, all the way back from Exodus. So the Lord, all capitals, is Yahweh. The Lord, just with the capital L, is actually Adonai. So Adonai means the sovereign one. So you have the name of God in all caps, and then the other one, you actually have a title. One is a name and one is a title, attributing sovereignty, the sovereign one. So when Psalm 110:1 uses these words, it's saying Yahweh is saying to Adonai, the sovereign one, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If you're still in the book of Psalms, flip back, or I can even read it, but Psalm chapter 8. In Psalm chapter 8, verse 1, we see the same thing with these two different renderings of Lord. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, O Lord, Yahweh, our Lord, Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So we see both of these uses of Lord in Psalm chapter 8. And in this occasion, they're both referencing God, both in name and in title. So God, the I Am, Yahweh, is the sovereign one by title. So then the question is, what conclusions can we come to based on Psalm 8, Psalm 110, and then the quotation of Psalm 110 in Matthew 22? We see both the name Lord, Yahweh, all caps, and the title Lord, with one cap, used for the one true God. But at the same time, in Psalm 110 and in our verse in Matthew, we see that one is talking to the other. So in Psalm 8, we saw them both referencing God. In this psalm, in Psalm 110, we see one, Yahweh, talking to this other one, the Messiah, Adonai, the sovereign one. So through all of the other references to Psalm 110 in the New Testament, of which there are a whole bunch, because it's, I think, the most quoted psalm, 110, in the New Testament. But we see that the Lord, lowercase, you know, capital L, lowercase, the rest of the letters, is referring to the Messiah. And so they attribute this to being messianic. But there's another quotation of Psalm 110 that I want to flip to in the book of Acts. Because this helps us to understand even a little bit more what this idea of Yahweh speaking to Adonai in this context. In Acts chapter 2, verse 32, we have Peter speaking. In 2:32, he's kind of in the middle of speaking. He says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" So we see here Peter identifying Jesus as being both Lord, Adonai, in this reference from Psalm 110, and Christ, and the Messiah, of whom they understood Psalm 110 to be about. So this is a direct identification of Jesus being who this is speaking about. So this idea then is what shut their mouths in the end, because they could not and did not comprehend the idea that this Lord, not the full caps one, but the other one, Adonai, that this Lord, this Messiah, was pre-existent. They knew that he was a descendant of David, that he would come after David sequentially, but couldn't understand that he didn't just come after David, he was even before David, and that he would be the Lord, that someone from that line would be greater than David, would be the true sovereign one over David. They couldn't wrap their minds around this idea of not only humanity, but divinity, and that this man that they're challenging is this Christ that this is referencing. So that's why then in verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word. They couldn't answer this last thing that he says here when he says, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? If David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Not how is he descendant of David, but how is this one that's superior his son? This is backwards, and they couldn't figure it out. So from that day on, no one dared ask him any more questions. So we have these three challenges, these three questions that came from last week, earlier in the chapter, and then into this third one tonight, and then Jesus' final exclamation point against their attacks. These leaders are finally and completely shut down, but they're not finally and completely shut down altogether. They're shut down from their public pursuits to trap Jesus. Now what are they going to have to do? They're going to have to proceed in a more private way to try to figure out how to arrest him, because they could not come against the true Lord, the true sovereign one. So as we close, I want to leave you with one last thought from J.C. Ryle again. First, we heard about these two answers that he gives about the greatest commandment. Now he asks them this question: what about this Christ? What do you think about Christ? So on that, J.C. Ryle says, "Let us not leave these verses without making a practical use of our Lord's solemn question, what do you think of Christ? What do we think of his person and his offices? What do we think of his life, and what of his death for us on the cross? What do we think of his resurrection, ascension, and intercession at the right hand of God? Have we tasted that he is gracious? Have we laid hold on him by faith? Have we found by experience that he is precious to our souls? Can we truly say, he is my Redeemer and my Savior, my Shepherd and my Friend? These are serious inquiries. May we never rest until we can give a satisfactory answer to them. It will not profit us to read about Christ if we are not joined to him by living faith. Once more, let us test our religion by this question: what do we think of Christ? So why don't we finish up in prayer? Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the revelation that you have given in your word, that you are truly David's son, but also the true living Son of God. And Lord, may we ask ourselves this question often: who is this Christ? Who do we say that he is? Lord, may we answer in faith that you are the Son of the living God. You are our Savior. You are our Redeemer. Lord, continue to impress that upon us and continue to have these two commands, to love you and to love neighbor, at the forefront of our minds in everything that we do. Lord, we know that we fall short, but we know that you perfectly obeyed, and by your Spirit you enable us to love you and to love our neighbor. So Lord, we ask that you would do just that. And Lord, that we would come back here Sunday morning to be refreshed again by the truth of your word. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.